Also, I'm involved in doing more different kinds of brochures and information and stuff, and the sermons that go with it. And you got to realize, the kind of things we're working against. I've listed four that are major ones, and I'm trying to gear information toward that. One is the radical liberal agenda we're finding in the church and the nation and whatever of people that are out there for themselves, and they're trying to pull everything down. And it's not just this country, it's having a global impact. And that's one of the things we're working against. Something else is just the predominant atheism that's growing out of our colleges and stuff with humanistic and evolutionary agendas. So we're facing people with that kind of problem too we have to work through. Third, the just denominational error that's out there. A watering down of the gospel, this feeling that, if you ask people about particular passages, not adding to or taking from the word, and they go, we're not. We're all Christian. I mean, that's where the denominationalism comes in. We're all part of the Christian religion. As far as they're concerned, they're teaching the truth, and they don't see that they're teaching any kind of false doctrine or a different gospel that was preached by Paul. And so we're working on that area too. And then also, as a fourth area, we're putting some literature together on this, on just against Islam. There's so much misconception out there. They have also a radical agenda. It's in many cases a violent agenda, and they're pushing it as a religion of peace. And the word doesn't really mean peace unless you take it as Nazi Germany did, a piece of Poland, a piece of France, or whatever. They're looking for, the word basically means subjugation. Yeah, and that's what they're working to. And it has not only a religious, but a political influence. And too many people have a misunderstanding of it in this country, and they're looking at it as an alternative, as a better religion than Christianity. And they've got to understand that all it is a corruption of Christianity. Okay? Muhammad didn't come up with anything new. In fact, he tried to weasel himself into the Jewish community, but they were wise to him. And so he basically went against them. But all it is, 90% of it, is just a restatement of the Bible. A pretty distorted one. I mean, he's got Adam being 90 feet tall and a bunch of other weird things. So it's something these people, people have to know about. If you're really interested in religion, and we understand that people are turned off, by Christianity, or really pseudo-Christianity, and what they've seen, and they usually rake up the history of how violent it's been, but that wasn't the Christianity of the first century. What we're preaching is a pure form of Christian doctrine, where we basically look at all people as being God's creation, and nobody's excluded from the gospel. Nor even when they refuse to become Christians or are not interested, do we start out a jihad against them. We really are the religion of peace, trying to bring peace among man and between men and God. Okay? So we got some monumental effort to do. So don't get discouraged by a seemingly lack of it. It may take time. The things we're doing now may not be fully accomplished in our lifetime. Okay? Things were fully accomplished in Christ's lifetime. Okay? But we can set the foundations for the world to turn around and come back out of this malaise and whatever it is and become stronger its view of God and what's necessary in order to serve Him properly. Yeah. Keep the faith. Okay. This morning, it kind of goes along with this. We're going to start the book of 2 Peter. And you'll notice we're only going to cover the first four verses. Okay, so it gives me a little time to do this introduction. So don't get too freaked out. But in fact, we're going to bog down as we get into verses 5 through 8, whatever. It's going to take maybe like 4 Sundays. But you'll have more pictures. Okay. We'll balance it out. It's heavy stuff anyway, so we need to go into it, you know, more critically. So we're going to set it up with the first 4 verses, you know, here this morning. And it goes along with some of the other things we said and what, you know, Steve read in the context of what we're trying to do as Christians. You know, you can read where it goes, okay, we got to be Christ-like. Peter's getting down to the nitty-gritty. This is how you make the, you know, the conversion, or you make the change, you make the metamorphosis. Unlike 1 Peter, which deals at length with sufferings which await the readers, 2 Peter warns about the abominable sensuous who scoff at the second coming of Christ. Okay? They don't want Christ to come. Their agenda is to make the church more sensual, okay, and more geared, you know, as Ron was talking about this morning, almost an Epicurean philosophy, you know, that was weeding in from the Greeks. There is an unmistakable similarity between the doxology, or the study of God's glory, in the grand statement in 1 Peter, and here in 2 Peter verses, you know, 1 through 3. In each, the vital thing for the heart is faith, and its end is the salvation of the soul. So the two letters go different directions, but they're focusing on the final product, which is the same. Okay, that is what's proper faith, and, you know, trying to get it in us so we have a salvation that God promised. The difference in the two epistles is that first, sufferers needed a steady hope, whereas in the second, those who are fighting against error need truth and or true and full knowledge. Okay, so that's what this epistle is geared for, is developing this knowledge that we need. Okay, so verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You'd be surprised how much is in this, you know, one simple little verse. Okay. Not evident in English, Peter begins this letter with the genuine Semitic Simeon, okay, instead of the Greek Simon, which you'll find even in a lot of the Gospels. Jesus changed his name to Simon, more of a Greek reference, or Peter, but his really, you know, Semitic name is Simeon, and you run across it every once in a while. Evidently, the apostle means to emphasize his Jewish origins, although predominantly his readers are Greeks. Possibly he'll let his readers know that it is written by his own hand. Okay. He also terms himself a bondservant, doulos, to place himself on a level with his readers. You know, this is one of the things we find about apostles. Although they have a very unique office, they don't let it go to their head. As far as they're concerned, they're the same as everybody else. And they're the same in his submission wholly to their divine master who bought them. He also has been bought with a price, as Paul, you know, points out, and therefore we're to glorify God in our lives, in our bodies, and whatever. No longer our own. Peter also terms himself an apostle, apostelos, derived from apostello, to commission, or also to send out with a commission. So he is one of the slaves commissioned by the Lord to write to them. His purpose, to fortify them against the heretical libertines, more graphically described in the second chapter. The letter is addressed to those who have received a faith the same as ours, or literally of equal value. And this is one of the things we're just studying in Acts. The implication of this and the ours is that Peter's writing to Gentile Christians and equating their faith as equal with Peter's, or Simeon's, and all the other Jewish Christians. This is comparable to his other statements to the Jews in Jerusalem. Acts 11:17, if God therefore gave to them, referring to the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, the us being the Jews, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is Peter's argument. You know, the Gentiles were converted with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and it wasn't required, you know, all this, you know, Jewish background, you know, be burdened upon them. And so, you know, Peter is very much convinced at this time that, yeah, it's the same faith. You know, God is looking at us as equals. Also, Acts 15, 7 through 9, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. Okay? And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So this is the same faith that he's getting to. The faith both Gentiles and Jews share concerns what God can grant them concerning his divine nature. So this is what he's looking at here. That is, this divine nature is what Peter's going to get into, especially in verse 3, that what we're trying to partake of. Okay, we're not just a system of beliefs. Our religion is not a bookshelf philosophy. It's something that actually morphs us, changes us from the inside out. Okay? It's going to have an internal effect. Okay, also it concerns judgment on the ungodly, which he covered also in the first chapter, and the promise of glory at Christ's coming. So hang in there, and you're going to underground a lot. You know, again, we looked at that in the first letter. He says, you know, there's a greater reward, whatever you have to suffer through. Have received means to obtain by lot. Going along with Ephesians 1:11, where Paul talks about us as being chosen as his inheritance. A lot of times we look at, oh, we're going to get an inheritance in heaven, and that's true. But we are also God's inheritance. Okay? We're make his work worthwhile when we love him and do what he wants us to do. Okay? And this is one of the reasons too. If we're truly grateful to God, you know, we want to be his inheritance. We want to give something back to him. We want to present to him a soul that he originally intended from the beginning, and not something that's blackened by the world. Okay? The lot means this is the way he chose it. I mean, there's a certain kind of character and nature that he wanted man to be. And that's what that lot of choosing was. Okay? And it's different than how we've become in the world. And if we want to please God and be with him, we got to get back to how he originally envisioned us. Or as he puts it in Acts 11, 17, he gave to them the same gift. The genitive by, also found in verse 2, which is translated in, is to be construed to denote origin or source, i.e. in connection with the righteousness from our God and Lord Jesus. Notice too, this righteousness is the quality bestowed by the verdict of Christ as the righteous judge on all the faithful equally. Also not evident in English is the article before the word God. The translators leave it out, but it's significant. It's the article that combines two expressions. And here it's combining both God and Savior, making them one and the same person. So this is a very vital verse that says that Jesus here is specifically called God and Savior. There's a lot of people that do not believe in the deity of Christ. You know, Peter's not one of them. Okay. Along with Thomas, you know, who, you know, finally feeling the holes in Jesus' side, goes down and goes, "My Lord and my God." Okay. Same thing here. Jesus is here specifically called God and Savior, both terms employed by the pagans as divine titles. Okay. There is a little Evangelion, a gospel that goes out among the Romans celebrating the birth of Augustus, where they name him Savior, God, you know, all the titles that go with it. Okay, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Peter's next salutation of grace and peace are standard. We run into them over and over again. But now he states the desire that they be multiplied. Not just grace and peace to you, but grace and peace be multiplied to you. in connection with or by this knowledge of God and Jesus. So the more you know about God, the more you know about Jesus, about their will, the more their peace and grace is multiplied in your life. This is why I get into verse 5, where he talks about their faith. Well, the faith that they have can't stand by itself. This is why we're getting the famous context of things you need to add to faith. Okay, not just one time, you got to keep adding. This knowledge, epigenosis, is stronger than just genosis. We've run into, every once in a while, the gnosis, but now he's talking about this epi, a greater kind of knowledge. This later knowledge, the latter knowledge, the gnosis, can be false or true, whatever, but the epigenosis is never false, according to Tranch synonyms of the Greek New Testament and also some others. This epigenosis is rather, it's true, it's clear, it's full knowledge that if personally embraced can have the strongest effect on one's personal religious life. Okay, this is where Peter is taking us. The aim of the letter is to increase this fuller knowledge in the hearts of the readers so that they may abound in all godliness and be fully fortified against all false knowledge. When you know everything that's true, you can really recognize the false thing as it comes. That is, that all that pertains to life and godliness, which is what we're going to get into in verse 3. Note that the Savior is now replaced by the word Lord, okay? As if the two are synonymous. And in fact, in many cases, they are. Being the Christian's Lord and they his slaves makes Jesus also their Savior. Okay? So Lord and Savior, basically mean the same thing. Okay, then verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Seeing, or more completely, with respect to this very thing, Peter begins this preamble. His is a reference to Christ, and it is his divine power, thus substantiating that he is God. This divine power of Christ has granted all. There's not one thing that is withheld. This goes along with Paul's assertions that the Christian has all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, and that Christ has freely given to us all things. All things that are pertinent to life. Little side note. Something to kind of stop and think about. In the almost 12 years that I've been here, I've covered a multitude of subjects. We've looked, and just about every sermon you'll notice, it's almost overkill with passages. I've even had complaints. Too many verses in here. But the point is, of all those subjects, I mean, if you're aware, you can go on the website and look at everything we basically covered. We've covered the scriptures in relation to science, in relation to the law, relationship to psychology. We've looked at, in essence, to all the various evils and even political questions that keep coming up. We've looked at in reference to, like, magic and stuff, the false powers that are out there, of all the weird that come up in the papers every once in a while. We've looked at just about every phase of life where God has given us instruction from the scriptures on how to deal with it. Now, I challenge you, where can you get anything like that in any kind of a secular class in school? There's not one teacher that whatever his discipline is, whether it's math or science or history or whatever, can deal with the breadth of things that a study of the scriptures does. Because God deals with everything in life and how to approach it in a proper way. Even the subject of history. What history class takes you to back to the very beginning and tells you even what the first man's name was? Think about it. What you're getting here is broader in scope than any kind of knowledge you're going to have in any secular education. Plus, you'll learn things here that's never taught, and it's far more important than anything you're going to learn in school or on the job or whatever. Only here will you find out what's necessary for the salvation of your soul and how to make yourself right with your Creator. Don't ditz your time in church. Don't take it lightly. When Peter says, God has given to us this tiny little book, everything you need to know about godliness in every aspect of life, family, government, whatever, friendships, it's all there. Okay? Granted to us by the God that created us all. It's the manual for life and how to get the most out of it. If you just go along with the flow of the world and think, well, everybody else has got it figured out, they haven't got a thing figured out. Nothing. The life refers to that which is kindled in regeneration by the power of the Spirit through the Word. What other kind of knowledge does that? It takes a dead soul and brings it back to life and gives it a life that's eternal. What self-help book can do that for you? Godliness is the activity of this life and includes the reverent and worshipful attitude along with actions emanating from it. The perfect tense of the verb granted implies that the granting or gift is a past act that continues its effect in the present. Okay? You cannot look at the Bible and go, oh, it's 2,000 years old. It's not relevant anymore. The reason why a lot of times when the New Testament writers go, and they have the same problem with the Old Testament. Well, it was written 2,000 years ago. When it says it is written, it means it's been put down by God and stands. Nothing changes it. Not time, not man, not ever. And this is what's been given to us. To the perfect tense, it's been given and it stands. God has not changed his mind in 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years. He's been a little bit lenient in past times. But as we're getting in Acts 17, to the Athenians, now God has declared that all men everywhere have to repent. This is God's grace imparting to the Christian everything for salvation through the true or full knowledge introduced in the previous verse. The calling, Paul tells us, is through the gospel, okay? Not visions you see in the shower, dreams that you have during the night, not any kind of fancies or whatever you have. If you're going to come to God, there's only one way to do it: listening to the gospel and doing exactly what it tells you to. But here, Peter tells us what's in that gospel that we're called by. That it tells us one is called by the glory and excellence one reads there. I mean, it says a calling, what it pulls at you. What impels you to want to do the right thing. Because the more you read of the gospel, you see the glory and excellence of God. You see that he's a God that is close to his subjects, that he's working with them on a daily basis, that he actually loves them, has loving kindness toward them, will discipline them when they need it, which is part of love. The more you understand what he's done for you, the more grateful you should be. And that should impel you, unless you've got a soul that's so dead it can't be reached. That's what's so fascinating. That's the power behind the gospel, is that you read that God loved us to such extent that he was willing to give his own son in order to be not just a sacrifice, but actually become sin, to become a curse, to take our place. These are the excellencies of God that the Christian, 1 Peter, as Christians, as priests, we're supposed to be proclaiming, letting everybody know what kind of a great God we have. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Peter now says that it is by these, his glory and excellence, that he granted to us his promises. Now these promises, adjectives defining, are precious, extremely valuable. Valuable than anything on this planet. And magnificent, majestic, so great, nothing exceeds them. These promises are not to be waited for. That is, until the end of time, you can have them now in your life. They're not something you can dream of, they come. No. The promises can be a part of your everyday experience. They can enhance your life. Yeah, and just as God is working with you on a daily basis. These promises are the knowledge by which all things need to be granted. Okay? The more you acquire this knowledge, in fact, it's one of the first things that you run into that needs to be added to faith. The more you increase in this knowledge, the more you understand, the more you have the ability, really, to get all the things that God's going to grant us. Okay, the glory and praise by which the greatest promises are granted is part of this. So you partake of whatever makes God's nature, His glory, and the praiseworthiness of it. We can take part in that. Not only to praise Him and glorify Him, but to be part of that glory and praise. The glory and praise by which one can partake, have fellowship, the divine nature, one can become Christ-like, or we say God-like. The divine nature is not, I should say, not just an imitating. We're told in Ephesians 5:1 to imitate God as beloved children. But it's got to go beyond imitation. There has to be an essence change. I mean, how many people have you heard of that are imitating Elvis in Las Vegas? But there's only one Elvis. Okay. It's not just an imitation. We can kind of go through the motions and kind of look like we're Christians. And that's really the way you get started. This is what children do. They imitate, their parents because they want to be like them. So they kind of go through the motions. But you get sidetracked on just the outward appearance. Okay. Eventually, you have to know, what makes, your parents so special. You got to understand how they plug themselves into life, the sacrifice that they've their intelligence, their ability to be, kind and loving. All these things, are of an internal essence. And you have to begin to learn how to adopt that. And so this is an actual transformation of the human spirit into the divine, whereby then this is where Romans 8 and 16 comes in, that the spirit, spirit has given us the word. As we read the word, we can be transformed by it. And then the Holy Spirit looks at our hearts. He sees the progress we're making. And he can then say, look, there's a comparison here. Okay? I'm the standard, and this person is becoming like me. Okay? And he can say that because the Holy Spirit's God. And so the more we're reading his word that he's delivered to us and preserved, the more we become like God. In fact, the only thing Jesus says that the Spirit does is just repeat what the Father told him, just as Christ did. Okay, but he's the one who gives this to us. By this, we are becoming children of God. What this fellowship allows is an escape. Notice having escaped, a term suggesting a terrible power that holds and enslaves. This is what Paul told the Colossians. We have been transformed out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear light. We've been rescued from a realm that we could not get out of ourselves. a pit so deep that only God could get us out of. Yeah. So this is what we've escaped from. Okay? And it's a world that's described as being corrupted, you know, by lust. That is, it's decaying, it's ruined, it's depraved. The older you get, they realize just what a cesspool we live in sometimes. If there's any hope for the world, it's only going to come through the Scriptures. It's only going to come from people that begin to transform themselves into the nature of God and begin to have an impact on the world. It happened that way in the first century. Occasionally, there's been spurts of it through the ages. 250 years ago in this country, it had a rebirth. It was a spirit that took hold, and the flame's kind of flickering now. But we can set the stage, you know, to fan it to a full blaze again, you know, in 10, 20, maybe 50 years, who knows? Okay, summary, yeah, I'm getting close. Let me just go through those again. Invitation. We see what Peter's trying to do is, you know, a lot of times as people work in a church, they kind of gear their thinking toward quantity. You know, we've got to have more people here, we got to have more bodies, you know, we got to, you know, increase the number here, maybe expand the building, whatever, which is nice, but the quality has to be there also. And this is what Peter's pushing. If the quality is in each one of us, the quantity will come. At some point, it will. Either among our own family or among our neighbors or whatever. That's what the gear is for. But you can't just bring people in without a focus on quality. Look at it this way. Yeah, you can decide to put together a school, but there's a balance that has to be there. You stock it full of students, but don't have any teachers. You can't stock it full of teachers and have no students. So this is the same problem that a church has, is the balance. Even as we're working to go out and bring souls into Christ, we also have to keep working, especially on ourselves, to make sure the quality is growing inside of us, that we are constantly growing, that we're becoming better, more godlike, that our nature and is changing, that our character is changing, that our knowledge is increasing, and this is where Peter's taking us. If there's anything we can do to help you, you know, in either way, either reaching out to your friends or helping you to become closer to your God, either taking the first steps to becoming a Christian or the maintenance of it, the increase, the constant upward struggle, as Paul calls it, of a higher calling. Cromwell put it, he who ceases to be better ceases to be good. Yeah, and all he's doing is quoting Scripture pretty much, or paraphrasing. This is what Peter's saying. It's got to be yours, and it's got to be increasing if you're going to be fruitful. And if you're going to ensure your entrance into heaven. And we're going to get to that, verses 8 through 11. But these are the things you need to be thinking about on a daily basis. If there's anything we can do to help, let us know if we stand to sing.